In our lessons regarding the life of Samson, we're going to discover that promising beginnings do not guarantee an exemplary life. Samson proves to be a most contradictory character. As with Jephthah, we note that he's included in Hebrews 11 in that hall of the heroes of faith. So God used him, obviously, in a mighty way to provide partial deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines. So there were times, special moments in his life, where he trusted God in a big way, and God brought about wonderful works of power. His God-given strength remains legendary when you think of Samson. You think of his long hair, and you think of his great strength. In that regard, in terms of his power and his strength, in some respects, he's a type to the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, who would give us complete deliverance from the oppression of sin and from our enemies, new life for all of eternity. But a model of godly character, no, that's not what we're going to find in the life of Samson. We're going to be disappointed in how he responds to the unique calling, to the auspicious calling that he's given, despite his many advantages in life. Samson, when you think about it, we're going to look at this tremendous pronouncement of his birth, this divine pronouncement of the birth of Samson. We're going to look at his calling here, and the fulfillment of that is he's born. And yet, he proves to be spoiled, to be self-indulgent, to be only interested, it seems, in himself, and he stumbles into all kinds of self-made disasters and pits that he's created for himself. But we don't want to paint him in too negative a light. He ruled, it says in Judges chapter 15, verse 20, that he ruled for 20 years. So for this 40-year period of oppression under the hand of the Philistines, apparently the last 20 years, the last half of that 40 years, Judges 15, 20 says for 20 years, he ruled. So we don't have, in these four chapters, we don't have a complete record of all that Samson did. For some reason, the record that we have focuses more on his foibles and his stumblings and some of the great areas of sin. And yet, it's punctuated by those spectacular instances where he was humbled to depend upon God in faith. And so he comes in with what I'm going to call auspicious beginning. That's sort of a big word there. It means propitious, or you could say bright beginnings, as one other commentator has termed this passage, favorable. In other words, God is bringing blessing right from the beginning of his life. And he ends with a bang. He goes out in a big way with a flourish. But in between, there's going to be this 20-year period where he must do some things that are right and that are good. But what we see recorded are a lot of the negative aspects of his life and character. We're going to look at the awesomeness of our God. That's one thing as we read through this. There are certain things, as you read a whole passage like that, you get the whole chapter. What I look for are, what are the themes, the threads that jump out at me, that just grab me in that chapter? And one thing that did was the fact that the angel of the Lord here gives his name as wonderful. And then he performs wonders for Manoah and his wife to see. So the concept of the awesomeness of God, the fact that we can't understand all about God, that God is beyond us as well. God is transcendent in some sense, and yet he's there to fellowship with us and have a relationship with us. There's the immanency of God and the transcendence of God combined. And I think, read through this chapter, that concept of how awesome God is. The awesomeness of our God calls us to a life of separation. This Nazarite vow that we're going to learn about is all about a life of separation. Separation from sin, and separation where we are dedicated unto the Lord for his service. And for Samson, it's for a particular mission that the Lord has in mind. So we're looking this morning at these auspicious beginnings in the life of Samson. And we're going to see 9 reasons why this divine birth pronouncement was auspicious, was so favorable, was so bright and promising. 9 reasons. I've organized this a little bit differently this morning because there's really, rather than go through exactly verse by verse, there's a lot of repetition in this chapter because there's 3 different reiterations of the calling that God is trying to communicate to Manoah and his wife. Because the angel of the Lord comes first to the wife, then the wife repeats what the angel of the Lord says to her husband, and then they pray, the angel of the Lord comes again and reiterates it again. So you have three repetitions of essentially the same content. So rather than follow it verse by verse, we'll try and group some of those thoughts together as we study. So I'm going to go down through these nine reasons that this divine birth pronouncement was auspicious. And it's going to impress upon us that this Samson dude, he's a significant character. I mean, he's going to stand out as somebody that God has put his stamp on, has put his Holy Spirit on to do something very special in terms of his grace and his mercy in delivering his people. So Samson is no small potatoes. He's a big-time player due to what we're going to see as we go through these nine different reasons here. First of all, we want to look at the desperate national times that called for auspicious and promising beginnings on the part of Samson. I mean, and so Samson's so significant and special, partly because the times in which he is called to respond to are so desperate. It says in verse 1, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." What a sad statement historically that they had not learned from any of their past mistakes as we've gone through the historical account here. But instead, they've been involved in not just cycles of apostasy and rebellion. They've been involved in degenerating cycles where things get worse and worse. So that we get to this point where they did evil again in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines, one of their most formidable enemy at this point in time. They've been up against a number of other enemies that we've seen, these localized judges. They weren't national judges. They weren't dealing with the whole geography of Israel. But in these pockets where we've been studying, there have been different enemies, whether it's the Ammonites or the Moabites or the different people that have arisen. Well, now you get to the Philistines, and it's really the most formidable foe that they're facing. And the sad truth is that God's covenant people, they no longer care. In the other passages, we've seen that it got to the point in the cycle where the people cried out to God for help and deliverance. They wanted to turn back to God. They wanted God to supply a deliverer. We don't see that in this instance. We see God taking the initiative, and we see God in his mercy and his grace raising up Samson. But what we see on the part of the people is that they've become so assimilated into the pagan culture around them that it's almost as if that boiling pot has gotten to the point where they don't even know the difference between where they should stand as a holy, separate people of God, called out to be a peculiar people, a priest for their covenant God. They don't know the difference between that and just rubbing shoulders and being friends with the world and being totally buying into the pagan culture around them. And so they weren't living as a separated people anymore. They were certainly intermarrying with these Philistines that were around them. And they, again, were very much complacent and had adopted the values of the Philistines. Now, the Philistine, the name means wanderer for these Philistines. They hadn't grown up in this area, although they'd been here for quite some time now. They had come from Greece way back maybe 1200 BC and had occupied this area of southern Palestine along the coastal area where there were five prominent cities around which their whole might was focused. The cities of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. So those five cities are prominent in the Old Testament account where their strength was focused. They were right next to the tribes of Dan and of Judah. And so there was the most pressure upon those areas of Dan and Judah in terms of the vulnerability and the access that they had to the Philistines. The Philistines were known for having developed a significant technology in terms of metallurgy where they excelled in the area of iron, of smelting iron ore, so that they would have weapons that were made of iron that were stronger than any other weapons or implements that people around them would use. And so they had a significant advantage when it came to military strategy and military armaments. So they were a powerful people, and they gave Israel trouble until David conquered them in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 40 years is a long time. 40 years, that's an entire generation for them to be oppressing the people of Israel. And yet we see here the renewed demonstration of the grace of God, the mercy of God in reaching out to them in these desperate times where the people were so dulled in their spiritual senses, and yet God was still taking the initiative. We think of desperate times in our country. We think of how far we have fallen from any semblance of righteousness in our land, from any basis in terms of looking to God as the one who protects us and the one who blesses us. It's now in word only that we would say, God bless America. And in fact, we want to strike down every place where those words are even spoken. And so we've come so far in our digression. And I think there's a lot of similarities where we've been so assimilated into the culture around us that these are desperate times for us as a people, just as they were for Israel. But not only were these desperate national times, it was personally a desperate family situation, number two, for Manoah and his wife. It says in verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah. He was of the family of the Danites, so he was of that tribe that bordered upon the Philistine nation. His name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had borne no children. So this was not just some temporary state or something that had arisen just in the last few years. This is expressing anguish of heart and sorrow and a burden that was upon this family situation for years and years and years, maybe to the point where she was almost or even beyond normal childbearing years. She now had been labeled. It wasn't anymore, you know, is this going to be the month that I'm going to get pregnant? You know, is it going to be this month? It wasn't anymore looking for that. Now it was just, we are labeled as, my wife is barren. That's just the state, the status. There's nothing to be done. We've resigned ourselves to the fact that we're not going to have any children and the blessing of God in terms of the fertile womb in that sense. And of course, we know in Israel, it's a major disgrace. It's a source of sorrow. There's no one to carry on the family name. It has economic hardship for the family. And it has just a lot of negative aspects that were affecting her. The one commentator, Brenzinger, he says, central to the story of Samson's birth is the barrenness of Manoah's wife. This is so not primarily because of the pain and anguish associated in the ancient world with such a childless condition, but because of the recurring theological importance of barrenness in the Bible. Time after time, moments of grave difficulty serve as the context for wonderful conceptions. In this way, emphasis again falls squarely upon God's role in the unfolding of salvation history. In other words, you can look at other examples throughout the scriptures and see similar instances where a family is barren, a family is without children, and yet God intervenes to open up the womb and brings a promised announcement, a pronouncement ahead of time even, that says there's going to be this particular child born, and it's a very special, unique individual, and this person is going to have such and such mission that's going to be crucial to God's redemption plan for the ages. And so it becomes a very important event. The examples that I'm going to mention, just these are examples where there was a messenger that came ahead of time to announce to this barren woman that she was going to be blessed in a special way with conception. We think of Sarah and bearing Isaac to Jacob. And the three men that came in Genesis chapter 18, the interaction there, where one of them apparently was the angel of the Lord, as we're going to see, the pre-incarnate Christ was one of those, as they interacted, and as Abraham then would refer to that individual as recognizing that the Lord was the one interacting with them. So you have Abraham and his reaction, where he sort of laughs and they die, and oh Lord, you're surely not going to be able to do this. We're beyond childbearing years. And how special an event this was for the Lord to come with some type of an announcement ahead of time and say, have faith in the promises that I bring to you. In fact, this promised child is going to lead to the ultimate seed of the woman, who will be that Messiah, who will deliver the people of God, and who will bring a light to all the Gentile worlds as well. Then secondly, remember the announcement to Hannah, and Hannah in her grief, and how she prayed to the Lord, and how she had been distressed and over her condition, and how the Lord used Eli to bring her the message there that Samuel would be born to her, and how he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Then you move on to the New Testament, and you see Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias. You see, it was the angel of the Lord that came to bring a message that John the Baptist would be born in this special fashion. And again, you have the father with sort of, you know, the lack of faith in terms of what's being said there. But you have Elizabeth rejoicing, and then Zacharias rejoicing as well when his lips were opened. And then you have, of course, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And Mary in a little different situation, and not one that had been barren, one that now is a virgin, a whole different situation in terms of Mary's situation. But again, an announcement ahead of time about the birth of Christ. So what that tells me is when we see this account, and the angel of the Lord comes with this special pronouncement, this is big stuff. This is not some, you know, minor incident or individual that's going to be born into the world. This is really big-time news when you compare it scripture by scripture to the other instances that would align itself and be parallel to this particular passage. So the reasons why this divine birth announcement was so auspicious: desperate national times, desperate family situation, and then thirdly, the importance of the messenger, the divine messenger, the angel of the Lord, the one who came to announce it. He's the one that gave such importance to the message he was bringing. You know, that's always the case. How important the messenger is going to give some indication of how important the message is that he's delivering. So the fact that God sends the angel of the Lord, a divine messenger who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself, the fact that it's the Lord Jesus coming to announce this birth shows you how special this is. I mean, initially in verse 3, back in Judges 13, in verse 3, the narrator identifies this individual as the angel of the Lord. It looks like a man. Of course, angels, when they come, when they interact, traditionally in scriptures, they appear like a man. That's how they appear. They don't appear with wings and with celestial halos. And, you know, as much as we have that imagery and what we have around us, that's, they appear as normal people in that sense. And so it's identified initially by the narrator that way. And then the woman, when she speaks in verse 6, she characterizes the person as a man of God. So her first interpretation is, well, this might be a great prophet. This is certainly a messenger from God, certainly somebody that's blessed by the Spirit of God, but she doesn't have this person elevated to the point of equal with God at this point in time. She just terms him a man of God. But as you see the progression, as Manoah interacts with the messenger, and as they get to the point of offering up the sacrifice, and as this individual, the angel of the Lord, is caught up in the fire of the sacrifice, you see that they come to recognize that this individual is God himself. And this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. So you have many intimations of the Trinity. There's implications throughout this passage of the Trinity. We're going to see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson when he's born. You've got God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all interacting very visibly and individually, personally, in this particular passage. So there are implications for the doctrine of the Trinity as we look at this. But who delivers this pronouncement, this authoritative announcement of the coming birth, the importance of that individual, the fact that it's the angel of the Lord, makes this message so important and prominent. And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. That word means to cause fright. In terms of his appearance, he was impressive. He was majestic. He was glorious. The awesomeness of God lies at the heart of this passage. And I did not ask him where he came from. So again, you have this concept of unknown origins. It's like the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You think of, you know, where did Melchizedek come from? And this is how we have this angel of the Lord introduced here. He came from heaven. He came from a place that we can't grasp, that we can't fully understand, that we can't comprehend, that we can't get our arms around. We can't go there and see where this individual came from. And so there's this sense of the unknown. There's this wonder, this awesomeness that's associated with this individual did not come from normal sources and geography as we would know it. But he came from a source where I don't know, I can't say. And in fact, when it comes to his name, he did not tell me his name. His name is somehow incomprehensible as well. I mean, a name refers to the character. She's saying, I can't get my arms around the essence of his person. I can't know all about him. He doesn't give me that handle. A name would be that handle upon which I could identify him and be able to relate to him and understand. I don't have that understanding and that connection because his origins are unknown. His name he didn't give me as well. And so we see that this divine messenger speaks to the prominence of this birth of Samson that was promised. Then fourthly, the divine conditions of separation that are prescribed for both the mother and the child, that he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be separated from the womb, and in fact, the instructions are given to Manoah's wife that she needs to practice these conditions of separation right now, since she is about to conceive. And from this moment on, it's going to be important that in order for this child to be separate and to be pure and to be undefiled, we need to start this process right at this point in time. And so these divine conditions for separation from the world and from sin and for separation unto the service of God, this begins right now, says the angel of the Lord. I think this is a powerful statement in support of the pro-life argument that individual life and personality begins at conception. It doesn't wait until birth. What you have seen here is that this individual Samson, from the moment he's conceived in the womb, is viewed by God as having the identity that he's going to have from that point forward. And it's so clear. We wrestle and we say, oh, you know, from a scientific standpoint, people say, oh, things are so unclear. You know, how can you know it? At what point someone becomes an individual or life really starts? Well, it's very clear. God is the one who's the author of life. We should listen to the author of life when it comes to making those types of determinations instead of listening to our own imaginations and our own human wisdom, which is so weak and so wrong in error. And God clearly tells us here that it's from the point of conception that he views this person, Samson, as having the identity that he's going to carry forward. So then it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and gave her the instructions. So this is the initial coming of the angel in verses 3 to 5. It says, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive. That's the promise. You shall conceive and give birth to a son. So here's what you need to do. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink. That's condition number one, to stay away from the fruit of the vine. Don't even eat the raisins and the grapes that come from the vine, but certainly don't drink the drink of that comes from the vine. Secondly, nor eat any unclean thing. And really, we're going to see that it's also in from the Nazarite vows back in Numbers chapter 6. You can't be associated with touching any dead body. Any dead thing is going to be what's involved in this Nazarite vow as well. And then, thirdly, it says, you shall conceive, give birth to a son. The most important condition that's going to be identified with Samson in a unique way is saved to last here by the angel of the Lord. He says, no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Look back at Numbers chapter 6, where we learn about this Nazarite vow that is being referred to. And again, Nazarite means he's separate. It has to do with separation. The context of Judges 13 is this call to be separate from the world and separated unto the Lord for service. The laws of the Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord gave instructions to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, see, in this context, it's a voluntary vow that the person initiates to enter unto special service to the Lord. So Samson's case, it's a little bit different because the angel of the Lord is commanding it. So it starts at the point of right before conception, at the point of his mother. So there's a little bit of extra conditions that are laid upon it in terms of Samson. That's how special Samson is. But when he makes that special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, here are the conditions. Number one, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, even from the seeds, even to the skin. Then secondly, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy. He shall be separate unto the Lord until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. For he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. And you see that's placed in the middle here in our account because it's the most prominent feature in Samson's story. It's going to be placed at the end for emphasis. And then next in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 6, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister when they die. Because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And so it's talking especially about family members there and about what would be the normal sense of affection and the normal sense of mourning that you would show in the closeness and the actual touching of these dead relatives. But his devotion to the Lord, again, the Lord is so special to him, and he's making this vow that he's so dedicated to the Lord that even this type of family intimacy, he's supposed to show how much more than that he's devoted to the Lord. It's almost like the New Testament passage where Christ says, you know, in comparison, you almost have to hate your father and mother in comparison to show that you love me. It's not that you actually hate them. You're commanded to love, to respect, to honor your father and mother. But by way of comparison, Jesus is saying you've got to show that your love for me is the supreme love. That's the priority in your life, is the affection. And I think that's somewhat what's happening here with the Nazarite vow here back in Numbers chapter 6. So these divine conditions are very stringent things. They're very special conditions. And in the case of Samson, they're permanent for his whole entire life. They're put upon him, and he's not the one voluntarily subscribing to this. This is commanded and imposed upon him by the angel of the Lord who announces it. It's interesting that the story, these four chapters that we're going to study in Judges, they're really a story of Samson's failure to be faithful to each of these three areas of the Nazarite vow. And so we'll see the progression as we work through the passages to see how he breaks each of these vows, and yet how gracious the Lord is when he comes to the Lord in humility and in faith and asks the Lord for that strength again, how the Lord responds and the Lord blesses him with that strength. So he's a striking figure in this Old Testament context. You can picture the long hair and just, you know, maybe how it's braided or how it flows down. There was no mistaking that there was some particular consecration and dedication on the part of this man. You could see it visibly because of his long hair and how he had to live in this special consecrated fashion. Then fifthly, reasons for this auspicious nature of this divine birth pronouncement. It's the importance of his mission, the divine mission that's anticipated here. This is a big-time mission. He's not called to some little role that's some behind-the-scenes type of calling that you would never even have cause to recognize. He's called to be out front. He's called to something that's very significant in the situation, in the life of the nation. It says, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, verse 5b. But it's interesting in the fulfillment of this. We've seen how the judges in the past, you know, he's the 12th in the line of judges here. We've seen how the judges have acted to rally troops, to be the leader from a military fashion, to go up against the different enemies. In Samson's case, it's going to be very different. He's going to act as an individual rather than as a leader of army troops. Everything that he does is going to be all focused around Samson. It's not going to have any really inclusion on the part of Israel himself. It seems like the story about Samson is all about Samson individually. It has nothing to do with politics. Samson is not involved in politics, it seems, at all. Samson's not involved in trying to do a lot of those functions of leadership that we've already seen. But in spite of himself, almost, it seems, the Lord is going to use him to carry out this mission that is such an important mission that's laid out here. And it just shows us, again, his prominence. Then in verses 8 to 14, we see that the Lord is gracious to give a divine reiteration of his pronouncement. So he comes once to Manoah's wife, but now he's going to come again upon the request of Manoah and his wife. Since Manoah wasn't physically there and had to hear the account from his wife, Manoah is going to entreat the Lord. He says, "Oh, Lord, please let the man of God who now has sent, let him come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." Well, the Lord had given the instruction. The instructions were clear. In fact, when the angel Lord comes back, he's not going to add anything of substance. He's not going to address Manoah's desire to have some more details. You know, lay out a plan for me. How should we raise this son? What should we do for him? And give us a little bit more details. Flesh this out for us. The angel Lord is not going to respond to that, but he is going to repeat the content of these Nazarite vows and of the mission that the son has been called to, and he's going to leave it at that. But the Lord is gracious. This is such an important charge that its importance is emphasized by the Lord coming again to reiterate it again with the angel of the Lord. I mean, the coming of the angel of the Lord is a big deal in Scripture. The angel of the Lord doesn't come every day. It's not something right at your doorstep, at your tent, you know, at your home. You don't see the angel of the Lord coming time after time. So for the angel of the Lord to come twice in succession about the same content, again, shows how important this occasion was. So it's an answer to prayer, as Manoah and his wife request, and the angel of the Lord returns. It's interesting, when he returns to the wife first. Again, he came to the wife. You know, he didn't come as in the case of John the Baptist, where he came to Zacharias. You know, he didn't come, the angel didn't come to the husband. The angel came to the wife, and when they request again, the whole reason for coming again is because Manoah needs to see the angel. But when the angel comes again, he comes to the wife, which is interesting, the prominence that the wife has in this whole context, this whole chapter. And yet the wife also is not named by name. It's very interesting that we don't learn her name, and yet she's much more the significant player. She's the one that's going to bear the child. She's the one that's going to rear the child, you know, primarily. I mean, yes, Manoah is going to be responsible as the head of the family, but it's interesting the emphasis that's placed on the role of his wife here. And it doesn't really explain why it is that the angel comes and gives the focus more to the wife than to the husband. But Manoah, the wife gets the husband involved, and you can imagine she's probably, because he's probably going to disappear. Wait right here, you know, I got to go get him. Don't disappear on me, you know, I gotta have you here. I gotta be able to tell this story with you here. And so she goes and she gets her husband, and the angel of the Lord graciously is able to communicate to both of them. Then reason number 7, the divine wonders that validate the pronouncement in verses 15-23. These are wonders that are witnessed in the context of worship. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, he wants to prepare a meal, prepare a kid and feed him. And the angel says, look, I'm not going to eat the food. There's an indication that we're not dealing just with a human. I don't know any humans, unless they're on the diet that my wife puts me on, that are going to reject the meal here. You know, you're not going to reject the meal, but he rejects them. He rejects it. He's not all about eating. Eating isn't what sustains him. So the angel of the Lord says, look, we'll take the what you're going to get and bring, but we're going to prepare it as a burnt offering, and we're going to offer it to the Lord. And at this point in time, Manoah still did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Verses 17-20, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, well, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Why are you trying to pin me down? Why are you thinking you can control? You can't control God. You can't put God in a box. You can't define or get to the essence and put your arms around who is God. He says, my name is wonderful in the sense of it being incomprehensible to you. You cannot fully understand it or explain it. Like the theologian in seminary taught us, you know, there are certain things where you don't want to try to unscrew the inscrutable. The inscrutableness of God, the fact that in our human frailty and limitations, that we can't fully understand all that there is about the character, about the person, and the works even of God. The things that are revealed, it's to the glory of kings to search out the things that God has revealed. And we want to search out and know as much as we can about God. But the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things which God has not revealed. There are things which we do not understand. And we do not want to think that we should have full knowledge and full understanding about God's ways, about why he does certain things in our life, about why was it that
that Manoah's wife was barren for all these years. She could have been wrestling for years and years with those why questions of, Lord, what about the hardship in my life? It seems that you have neglected me and my family. It seems that you're not God to me as you are God. She shouldn't be asking those questions. She shouldn't be going there, because there are certain things that you just cannot understand. And yet, look at how God had used those years of barrenness as preparation for such a special event that God wanted to punctuate by showing that He does the impossible. He does the things that nobody else can do. And He does them for His glory. And so in that context here, the angel doesn't give his name. He says it's beyond understanding. You're dealing with a higher being here. You're dealing with somebody on a different order. You're a created being, and you're dealing with the Creator here. Turn over to Psalm 139. This same word in terms of wonder is used in Psalm 139, I think, in the same context. It's talking about God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. Psalm 139, about how the Lord knows our thoughts. He's intimately acquainted with our ways. The Lord knows us. The Lord doesn't have any problem knowing us. We're not inscrutable to the Lord. The Lord created us. He knows us intimately. But it doesn't work both ways. The same truths. It says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he goes and talks about the Lord in that context. I think that's what the angel of the Lord is communicating here, is that in terms of my character and my nature and who I am, it's something that is too wonderful for you to comprehend and grasp and be able to fully realize and get your arms around. There's a mystery to it, a depth to it, something that you cannot fully fathom. We cannot know God in an exhaustive fashion. We don't have total knowledge of who God is. So it says in verse 21, now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. There's nothing more that needs to be said in terms of revelation, in terms of the message that the angel of the Lord needs to bring. There's really nothing more. He didn't flesh out for Manoah anything about his question about, you know, what's going to be his vocation and how should we bring him up. He didn't answer any more details. He said, listen to what I told the woman in terms of the Nazarite vows and how this life of separation needs to be played out. That's his mission, his calling. Go ahead and run with that. You're not lacking any knowledge or more details as to what should be said. And so what a privilege for us when we think of this interaction that the angel of the Lord had with Manoah and his wife. We think of the privilege that they had to be right there with the word of God right before them. I just think of how we are privileged in what we have in terms of God's revelation. That so surpasses that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, just to look at our privileged condition when it comes to having access to the revelation of God. We don't need the angel of the Lord to come tap us on the shoulder in order for us to know what the nature of our high calling is, what God wants us to do in this life in terms of separation from the world, in terms of living a life of holiness dedicated to Him. We don't need some new revelation. We have all that is sufficient and something that we can trust and rely on. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now it's going to speak to the transfiguration event where Peter was physically present. He says, for when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance with our own ears. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard from heaven this voice come and speak and verify the person of the Lord Jesus when we were with Him on the holy mountain. But now, verse 19, he's talking about the condition that they're in now. It says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. This revelation that we have from God that's now inscripturated, it's a more sure word of prophecy. We can count on it. We do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But no, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, and we have that message that God has spoken. And so it speaks to the tremendous privilege of our status in terms of revelation. Just a couple more points in closing. These divine privileges, verse 24 and 25, these divine privileges have been extended to us in intimate fellowship. I mean, Manoah, he's waking up now sort of theologically, and he knows a little bit about what's been said about the person of God, and there's passages that talk about it. No one can see God and live. He knows what it said about Moses in the book of the law. And so Manoah, he had this frightening realization. He says to his wife, "We're going to die. We've seen God. We're done. That's it. Now that I know that this angel of God, he's God. It's the person of God. It's the pre-incarnate Son of God. We're going to die. We're finished." Well, look at the theological understanding. His wife is so level-headed. His wife is the one that brings all of the reason and the common sense to bear here. Manoah doesn't. You know, he's fortunate to have a wife as he does, who's got these theological insights here, and she says, "Look, there's a fallacy in your fear. I'm going to expose what that fallacy is." He says, "Look, if the Lord had desired to kill us, here's three reasons why the Lord's not going to kill us." He says, "You should be able to understand these." He says, "You know, first of all, there's this privilege of intimate worship. He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. If God was displeased with us, if God was angered with us to the point where he's going to judge us and kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our worship." Please think of the privileges that we enjoy in terms of our relationship with God. Jesus Christ had been made the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, so that we know that we have an advocate before God the Father who communicates his righteousness to us, so that we stand in God's presence forgiven and blameless and justified, and we know that we can have intimate fellowship and we can worship God, and God accepts our worship not because of who we are, but because of the cleansing and the forgiveness that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We stand in that relationship that Manoah and his wife stood to God, where his wife is saying, "We're not going to be consumed. We have followed God's instructions with respect to worship, and you know, we offered this up not at Shiloh, which is where they normally would have to offer up the sacrifices, but because this angel of the Lord had the authority to instruct them with regards to worship, they offered the sacrifice where the angel of the Lord told them to, and God accepted it. And so God's not going to kill us. We're not in trouble with God. We have peace with God. God made that peace, and we're able to enjoy that privilege of intimate worship." Second reason she gives, she said, "Nor would he have shown us," the angel of the Lord, "nor would the angel of the Lord have shown us all these things," these wonders. The angel of the Lord said, "Look, my name is wonderful. I'm going to show you wonders. My name is consistent with what I do, with my actions. My name is wonderful. I'm going to do wonders. And here are these wonders. I'm going to create fire that's going to come out of this rock on the sacrifice. It's going to consume that which you put there. And then I'm going to go up to heaven, and I'm going to ascend up to heaven in the midst of that flame, along with the sacrifice which is offered to the Lord, which is offered to me," the angel of the Lord says. "And I'm accepting it. And I'm the one bringing it to God the Father as that great high priest." So the woman says, "Look, he wouldn't have shown us all these things, these tremendous wonders." And then thirdly, there's the privilege of receiving divine revelation. "Nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." We have those same privileges. That's what we take for granted. We have that privilege of God showing us wonders. He shows us the wonders of changed lives, our own lives, the lives around us. He shows us the wonders of what he can do in transforming lives. And then he teaches us so many precious truths and prophesies things that are yet future and shows us things that are yet to come. And we have so much of that revelation, such a richness that he gives us to show that God is pleased with us. We are his people. He's treating us as family members. And we have that security and safety. God's not going to do away with us. God's not going to condemn us. And so Romans 8, you know, it speaks to it. If we are in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and we have that security. And then he finishes in Judges 13 with this divine fulfillment of the announcement which again speaks to just how auspicious these beginnings were on the part of Samson. The birth of Samson, verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. His name means, it's a little bit unclear, maybe it's something to do with the sun, like son's child or son's man or something related to light. And to sun has to do with strength as well. It could be the connotation of strength and power that's associated with the sun. Certainly that's associated with Samson as well as the concept of light and of life. But his name is associated with sun. In fact, he was born only a few miles from Beth Shemesh, the city whose name means house of the sun. And so that's sort of the context in which this name is given. And the blessing upon Samson. The child grew up and the Lord blessed him. We're not going to read these passages, but you could go into the book of Luke and look at what it says about John the Baptist. Look at what it says about Jesus Christ, and it's very parallel expressions. There's not a whole lot said about the childhood of either of these three individuals. But we see how significant Samson is in that the characterization of his childhood, the child grew up, the Lord blessed him, it's just like John the Baptist, where it says in Luke 1, verse 80, the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. He lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Or what it says about Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Those passages are clearly parallel to what is said here in terms of the childhood of Samson and the beginnings of his life there. So we see the birth of Samson, the blessing upon Samson, and then the beginning of his exercise of power by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in the Hinnom between Zorah and Eshtaol. We must never forget that the power that he exhibited came from God. It came from dependence upon God. And when it says the Lord began to stir in him, it's almost like an image of the Lord prodding him, like you would use spurs, like a cowboy would dig into the horse to get him to respond. It's almost like God was making Samson respond in the way that he wanted him to start to exercise the power that was associated with these Nazarite vows. And so the awesomeness of our God, as we think of what it means for us, the awesomeness of our God calls us to a life of separation from sin, separation unto his service. Samson, for Samson, these Nazarite vows, he never really grasped the internal aspect of what it meant internally to live a righteous life, to be separated on the inside. He looked at these vows in terms of the externals of what he was told not to do, just in the visible aspect of it. But the heart aspect, Samson really struggled with having that heart connection to God and to wrestle with that. But we are to see the awesomeness of God to us in his grace. God is awesome in his grace, just like he was to these unfaithful Israelites who deserved to be cast off. And after these 40 years of Philistine oppression, God used Samson to start to rescue them. We see the awesomeness of God in his person, that his name is wonderful. It's incomprehensible, and yet all that he has revealed to us for us to understand him and relate to him and have fellowship with him. The awesomeness of God's promises and how he fulfills those promises and remains faithful to what he has said. The awesomeness of God in his works to transform us into living sacrifices as a trophy of his grace and of his power. So with this divine birth pronouncement, with its fulfillment, Samson certainly had an auspicious beginning. I mean, he gets out of the gate really strong in chapter 13. And he finished. We know he finished with a bang, but in between, in the next weeks, it's going to be sad to see how he failed to live up to the separateness of those Nazarite convictions and vows. And yet, how God still used him when he would depend upon God, the graciousness and the faithfulness and the power of God. Let's pray.